Okay, title of the message this morning, very creative, Chosen Vessel Unto Me, Part 2. And we're still in Acts 9. Scott's preaching next week, right? So it's not up to me to get you out of Acts 9. I can wallow in here for a while. Last week we saw Saul encounter Jesus, or we should say Jesus encounter Saul. Saul encounter Jesus on the road to Damascus, and as such, we saw Jesus begin to make Saul see that his salvation would not be through his own righteousness, through his own works, through his own religious fanaticism, but instead it would be through Christ's righteousness that Saul would be saved. And that goes for you and me, right? We know that true righteousness only comes through faith, our faith in the perfect, sinless Christ and what he did for us in dying on Calvary's cross. And even that faith, that mere ability that we have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, even that faith is 100% initiated by God, brought to fruition by God, and even brought into maturity by God, right? For y'all like this. Recently, I came upon an old hymn that has a verse about Paul's conversion that reflects these very things. Now, remember, as I read this verse, it's very short, but remember Paul's Damascus Road experience, voice of Christ, light, the whole thing. The verse goes like this: praise for the light from heaven and for the voice of awe. Praise for the glorious vision the persecutor saw. O Lord, for Paul's conversion, we bless your name today. Come shine within our darkness and guide us on our way. It's a Lutheran hymn. It's a beautiful thing to have the Lord guide us along our way, isn't it? Can you imagine how wrong things would go for us if we ran the show? If we were a guide unto ourselves without any navigation from this holy God? I mean, we've all been there. We've all tasted it when we backslide or when we get off the right track, and we know it's a disaster, don't we? So just think about those times every now and then when you feel proud or a little bit too ambitious to go off on your own. Hopefully you've had enough experience in that department to know that it's not a good way to go. Jesus made Saul have no other choice but to look to Christ for guidance. Jesus made sure that Saul was physically blind so that he could see in his spiritual blindness. Physically blind so that his spiritual blindness would become more pronounced to him. And then in turn, Saul would plainly see his own spiritual poverty and his inability, total inability, to save himself. And not only his inability to save himself, but also his inability to even direct his most basic steps in his new Christian walk. Now, with Saul's inability to do anything to this point, I mean, we're right here at the birth of his conversion. I want you to look at verse 6 in chapter 9 for a minute and just picture it in your mind's eye for a moment, if you would. You're Saul, pretend you're Saul, and you think you're doing God's will, right? You find out in one split second that you're not. You're not only not doing God's will, but you're doing the opposite of God's will per se in an anthropomorphic way. So now you're lying there blind and helpless, and Jesus, who you are persecuting, decides that instead of explaining to you why you're laying there blind and helpless, he's just going to continue to act like God, because he is God. And he basically just says, look, Yoko, get up, enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. And we are told that these dudes who are traveling with Saul, they heard the sound or the voice, but they couldn't understand it. Now, how do we know that they couldn't understand it, since our text here in chapter 9 doesn't say that? It just says that they heard the voice and saw no one. Well, if you flip over to Acts 22, if you like, you can. Acts 22, verse 9, you will see Scripture interprets Scripture once again. Paul is in Jerusalem here in Acts 22, and he's pleading for his life as usual. And as such, he tells his story, his testimony of his conversion, and he says to them, he says, now those that were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. So here you see Acts 22, as I said, interpreting Acts 9. They heard the sound or the voice, same Greek word, by the way. Same Greek word is used for the English word sound, and it's used for the English word voice. And it could mean either or. So basically what he's saying is they had no idea that it was Jesus that was speaking to Saul. Only Saul knew that it was Jesus speaking to Saul. So in verse 8, back over to Acts 9, Saul can't see, and his companion, And his companions had to lead him into the city, just like Jesus instructed Saul to do. And in verse 9, like I touched on last week, Paul immediately goes into what? Prayer and fasting mode. He doesn't eat or drink anything for 3 days. Now, what I want you to understand, I didn't elaborate on this last week, but this week we will. This was a common thing in Paul's day, and it is still a common thing in other parts of the world among Christians today. You may remember me telling you before in one other sermon that devout Eastern Orthodox Christians fast and pray twice a week. They fast and pray on Wednesdays and Fridays. They typically eat a vegan diet on Wednesdays and Fridays. And guess where the Eastern Orthodox Christians got the fasting twice a week thing? They got it from the Jews, from Judaism. However, in Judaism, they fasted Mondays and Thursdays. Now, why the different days? Well, we're given a clue in the Didache, which you've heard me read from before, first century writings that at one time were believed to be scripture, but then were deemed by the church to not be scripture, but they were very popular at the time. They were widely circulated and widely read, and most of which is in them, even though they're not scripture, it's still historically factual, okay? So the Didache says that, and I'm quoting, the person who was writing is saying this to the Christians that are reading. He says, your fasts, your Christian fasts, shall not be as the hypocrites, the Jews, on Monday and Thursday, but instead you're going to fast on Wednesday and Friday. Now, the Eastern Orthodox Church has kept that tradition since the first century. They fast on two different days of the week than the Jews. A lot of people don't realize this, but the Jews were not looked upon with high favor from the early church, first 5 centuries. They were viewed as disobedient for not believing in the Messiah. And they were a lot more harsh back then than we are. Let's just put it that way. When somebody didn't believe in something that they thought they should believe in, they were a lot more harsh than we are. So, Saul wasn't just doing this to just do it. He was doing what he knew to do. He was following protocol. When something happens and it turns your life upside down, fasting was the normal practice. And that's why he did it. But as I said, it was especially a go-to thing twice a week, but in more extreme forms when things went awry. And for Saul, they had gone awry, at least in his mind at this point. So most of the Christians that I know today, when I first typed that word most, I deleted it and I put some, and then I deleted it again and I said, no, it is most. Most of the Christians I know today don't even pray, let alone fast and pray. And how do I know that? Well, because they tell me. They come to me with problems. And I say, well, are you praying and reading the Bible? Well, no, not lately. When do you pray? Well, I try to pray before I go to work. Or when I get to work. And I say, well, how long of a drive do you have to work every morning? Well, 35, 40 minutes. Well, what do you do in the car on the way to work? I listen to talk radio. Okay. Well, maybe you might want to try praying instead of listening to talk radio. So anyway, there's this disciple, verse 10, Acts 9. In Damascus, named Ananias, and we saw this last week. And the Lord said to Ananias in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. Now let's just park our squad car there for a minute. Notice the contrast between Saul's conversation with Jesus and Ananias' conversation with Jesus. On that Damascus road, Saul says, who are you, Lord? And Ananias says, here I am, Lord. One was confident and in the habit of talking with Jesus. That would be Ananias. He knew Christ's voice without a shadow of a doubt. But Paul, he was pretty sure, but perhaps not so ready to accept that it might be Jesus talking to him. And there's a lesson in there for us, I think. True men and women of God know the voice of the Lord. My sheep shall know my voice. Ananias said, here I am, Lord, what's up? And the Lord said to him this, rise up and go to the street called Straight. By the way, Straight Street is still in Damascus today. Rise up, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So we know Paul's praying, right? Last week I said he might have been fasting and praying. Now we know he's fasting and praying. And Ananias says, yeah, Milano paraphrase, Lord, I've heard about this dude. And you're fixing to get me killed up in here because this dude is evil. He's done some pretty serious evil stuff to your saints in Jerusalem. I mean, he's got authority from the high priest and everything to arrest me and other Christians and put them in prison. And verses 15 and 16, but the Lord said to him, go, Jesus being God again, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. A chosen instrument. That Greek word for chosen means a vessel of election. A vessel of election. Jesus said to Ananias, Saul is my vessel of election. Chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles, kings, children of Israel. Hey, very special calling, folks, that Saul had. I don't want to carelessly blow past this at the risk of diminishing how unbelievably or how unbelievable this responsibility would be for the Apostle Paul. This was a very big deal, to say the least. The big deal doesn't only lie, the big deal doesn't only lie in the responsibility of the call itself, but even more so, the big deal lies in the fact that Paul actually successfully, I would say, pulled it off. He pulled off the call. He indeed did carry Christ's name before Gentiles, before kings, and the children of Israel. And he did so in the face of the fiercest and most ferocious opposition. I'm probably hurting her ears, I'm sorry. He stared death in the face numerous times. Paul was no punk. He was a force to be reckoned with. God obviously made him that way, prepared him for that. The Lord groomed him all of his life. When we study his life, we see that he groomed him for this specific call. Now, some of you here who are older, I wish I could count myself among you, but I'm afraid I can't. You know what I'm talking about. If you have lived a lot of years, you can look back now and plainly see God's hand in your life, right? On each road, at each crossroad, through every ditch and even over some cliffs, you can see God's hand in your life. When you were younger, I would bet that you had no idea what God was doing this or that for, or why you were going through this trial or that trial. But now that you've lived through it, you understand. You look back and you get it. Meticulous. God is meticulous in our lives in regard to his sovereign plan for guiding us through this tapestry, this game of life. I am certain Paul felt this way when he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7, he said, I have fought, past tense, the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith, for I am being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Oh, how I pray that I can look back with a good conscience and say, I'm ready, ready to go. Finish the race. Blessed are those indeed who can look back through their lives and, like Paul, know that they know that they know that they knew their God and that they knew his will for their lives. Now, when it was all said and done, we obviously know that Paul understood God's will for his life. And we're going to elaborate on that in the weeks to come, several weeks to come. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, if you're taking notes, you can write that down or turn there, whatever you want to do. Galatians 1, 1, Paul said to the Galatians, I haven't been sent by men. I've been sent through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul knew from whence he came and where he was going. He knew his mission. And my question to you this morning is, do you know yours? Do you know yours? Now, you may be thinking, well, you know, I actually have no idea what God is calling me to do. but you do. You really do. You may not know it, but you do. Because the Word of God tells all of us what our call is. And we all have a general call. Listen to Paul. He'll clue you in on what you already know, but maybe don't. Some of you may not want to admit. Some of you may not want to do it. But he'll clue you in on what it is, what your call is. 2 Timothy chapter 1, he's instructing all of us here to do that which he is admonishing Timothy to do. If you would turn there. If you have a Bible, turn to 2 Timothy 1 so we can look at this together. Now he says, beginning in verse 8, 2 Timothy 1:8, he says, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." Paul was in jail. He's writing to Timothy. "But join with me in your best life now." No, "join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." There's God's sovereign hand in that suffering again, "who has saved us and called us, you and me," not just Paul, "you and me," general calling, okay? "Called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from" when? "All eternity, but now has revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through" what? "The gospel, for which I was appointed." Paul says, "I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher." And he goes on, he says to Timothy, "Guard through the Holy Spirit the treasure that has been entrusted to you." Guard it. So you see, folks, we all have the same primary call, to guard the gospel and share the gospel with boldness, even through suffering, but to do it. I'm not excluding other more specific ministry callings and giftings when I say that I'm simply including the call that is common to us all. So we're all called to this common call, but there are more specific calls within that common call that you might be called to. You might be called to Zimbabwe or Australia or your cubicle at work. I don't know what you're called to specifically, but we are all called to share the gospel. You with me? "For we do not preach ourselves," Paul says, "but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake," 2 Corinthians 4:5. I'm going to say that again. "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as bondservants." A bondservant is someone who is free to leave, a slave that's free to leave but decides to stay with the master. Your call, folks, like Paul's, is to light up the world, Jews and Gentiles, for Christ, with the proclamation of the gospel message. That's your call. In verse 13 of that same chapter of 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, "We believe, therefore we also speak." That's powerful. "We believe, therefore," term of conclusion, "we also speak." And Paul goes on to say that more and more people are being added to the kingdom by grace. Grace is spreading more and more, he says. You cannot separate the believing from the speaking, is what I want you to see. You can't separate the believing from the speaking. If you truly believe it, you can't help but speak about it. Those of you that are older, think back to when you were newly saved. You couldn't wait to tell people about it. Speak about it. The it is the gospel. Your general calling is no different than Paul's. Proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, what am I saying here this morning? Bottom line. God elected Paul to preach the gospel in our text, Acts 9 and onward. And he has elected you to preach the gospel as well. God prepared Paul for that from before the foundation of the world. And God has prepared you from before the foundation of the world. As a matter of fact, that's all Paul talks about in his letters. Taking the gospel to the nations. Jesus, how about this one? He commanded it. Remember that whole Great Commission thing? That's your call. Please, if you would, I don't even know if you're in 2 Corinthians 5, but if you are, hold one hand there. Turn over to Ephesians 2 with the other hand, if you would, please. Ephesians 2. Beginning in verse 10. Just using some more scripture here to vouch for what I just said. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. He even prepared your works beforehand. Not just your salvific confession and proclamation, but what you would do after that. So that you would what? Paul says, so that you would walk in them. That's an action. It's a verb. You got to walk in those works that God prepared for you from before the world began. Not only has God called you to proclaim the gospel as Paul and the other apostles and disciples, but he's also called you to do stuff, to produce fruit. I'll take it a step further this morning. Paul also says in 2 Corinthians 5, where you have your other hand, perhaps, beginning in verse 9, that we all should have an ambition. An ambition or aim to please God. Then he goes on to say, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may give an account for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Verse 10. Verse 11 says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. That's what I'm trying to do here this morning. Persuade you. Why? Because I understand the fear of the Lord. In other words, God ain't playing. He's not. If you are admonished in Scripture to fear God, and you are in a plethora of places, then you had better figure out why you are to fear Him, in what circumstances you are to fear Him. In. There are so many folks, self-proclaimed Christians out there today, whose lifestyle does not line up with their proclamation of who they claim to be. Pastor Steve and I were just looking at headlines this morning of things that I can't even repeat from this pulpit being done by pastors, moral failures. It's just mind-boggling. No fear of God. They have no fear of God. Instead of living for the Lord, they live for themselves. And as such, they should fear Him, but they don't. I see Christians spending an enormous amount of time doing stupid stuff. Things that ain't gonna count for anything on Judgment Day. Like we just read in 2 Corinthians 5, our ambition should be to live for Christ and the advancement of the gospel. But the sad fact is that most Christians have those particular ambitions way down at the bottom of the list of their things to do. Would you like to know what the word ambition, the definition of ambition? A strong desire to do or achieve something, typically requiring determination and hard work. Now tell me, do we have a strong desire for the things of God? Ask yourself, do I have a strong desire for the things of God? Do I have a strong desire to achieve anything for the kingdom of God? Are you determined to do anything worthwhile for God or for his people, his church? How much of that which you are determined to achieve falls within the parameters of what we've seen in Scripture this morning? I'm going to say that again. How much of that which you are determined to achieve falls within the parameters of what we've seen in Scripture here this morning? Is any of that which you are setting your heart and your mind to achieve right now in your life, does any of it have an eternal reward? I'll make it clearer. If you drop dead this afternoon, what would people say you achieved in your lifetime for God? Can you hear a pin drop? What would God say that you achieved when he tallied up these works that Paul speaks of for J-Day, Judgment Day, whether good or bad? And again, I've said it before, I'll say it again, just to make it clear. I'm not saying you're saved by works. I'm just saying that your fruit, your works, prove that you're saved. I'm going to let God work that out. It's not my place. What are you teaching your children to be determined to achieve? Any godly ambitions? Any kingdom goals? Spiritual disciplines? You know, like praying and studying Scripture and doing outreach ministry. I see so many people working so hard with such ardent ambition to achieve that which has very little value now and virtually no value for eternity. And I'm guilty of this too, folks. I'm not standing up here some kind of self-righteous prude, preaching to myself first. People put more time into what they are going to eat and what they are going to wear than they put into prayer and Bible reading. Think about it. And to those people, the Scriptures are saying, wake up. Wake up. What in the world are you doing? Have you recently assessed your life? Have you looked at where and what you are spending the majority of your time doing? Do you ever even think about eternity as you plan your week, as you plan your future, as you plan your kids' future? Is your calling even on the radar? Or are we just playing church? So I want to encourage you to stop for just 1 minute and assess how many different directions you're going in. And then assess if any of those directions are making God the priority, making the kingdom, the calling that we're talking about here this morning, the priority. Does God, ask yourself this question, does God even care about that which I'm doing right now in this area or that area? Only you and God have those answers. It's between you and him. Pointing up to the heavens when you make a reception or a touchdown isn't proclaiming the gospel. For crying out loud, it is not proclaiming the gospel. God could care less about the NFL. I'm sorry to break that news to you, but God could care less about the NFL. I guarantee you that this is probably something that aggravates him more than not. He doesn't want to be associated with Roger Goodell's $44.2 million salary per year. That's obscene. And it is completely antichrist. And to make $22 million a year, $22 million in 3 years and get a $250,000 signing bonus is also obscene and antichrist. God does not care which New England Patriots are going to boycott the trip to the White House. He could care less. Please stop buying into the world's version of God and buy into the biblical version of God. Please, I'm begging you. Where is the God that we claim to love in all of this? Where is he? Ask yourself one last question, and it's a run-on sentence. I apologize. One last question. Am I answering the general call on my life by proclaiming the gospel to those around me like the Apostle Paul is about to begin doing in our text? Or am I so preoccupied with everything that is worldly that I've forgotten all about Christ and his call on my life to share the gospel by word and by example? Let's just, as a church, pray about that this week. Think about that as we go through our week, but especially as we turn off talk radio and we pray in the car on the way to work. Let's think about those things. Let's pray.